Are you awake? You're good? Awesome. Welcome to church. Glad to have you here. We are finishing off this series, The Reason for God. Next weekend is suffering. How is God good when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? So it's a nice, light, easy topic again for us to go through. But if you thought that was good, this one's a doozy too. Welcome to the sex talk, everybody. If this is your first time at KAC, man, welcome to the sex talk. It's not every day that we talk about this, but it's something that we need to. So let's get going. Before we get there, I want to just ask for two things. Grace for me as a communicator. I only have 45 minutes, and I'll probably go over that right now. So I only have 45 minutes, but I can't get into everything. There's probably going to be some questions that you have at the end. I just can't get into it. Also, I just want to let you know, there's going to be language that I use that I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm just trying to say, like, this is physiology. So just like orgasm. I will say orgasm, okay? And that's just what happens. So let's just kind of talk about that. I'm not trying to be controversial, but we got to talk about this stuff because this is the human experience, okay? So here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to talk about the secular story first, outline, kind of give us a framework of the secular story about sexuality. Then secondly, I'll talk about God's story. What does that look like in regards to this idea of desire and sexuality, and finally your story. So secular story, God's story, your story. Ready? Here we go. Secular story. Before that gets really fleshed out, I just need to speak to a few things. I need to speak to the subject matter. This is something that's on the forefront of our culture. It's on the forefront of your newsfeed. It's on the forefront of everything. I was just in Vancouver this week taking a course on this subject on the campus of UBC. And so there was a few times as I was preparing this where I was like, oh, I just need a break. I got to go out. And I am at UBC. It's Pride Month. There's rainbow flags everywhere. Like, this is like full on in our face. This is a culture that we live in. And so this is so important. The church has done a great job of just going, la, 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 and not wanting to talk about it. But here it is. It's here. Hello. It's here. And so we have to talk to it. And what I will say is that your sexuality, it's not who you are. Okay. This is a big, big contention or what Christianity offers. It's not who you are. But listen to me. Christianity is how you are. To be a sexual person is to be human. So this isn't your identity, but this is a core issue for us as a human being. And it's because of that it's so supercharged, okay? So I need to speak to the issue that this is something that I think we have to talk about. Secondly, I want to speak to the pain. About this issue, when we talk about it, we need to talk with the idea that, man, this is a difficult subject. Sex is a powerful thing. Scripture talks about it. Oftentimes you hear in our culture, it's just sex. Like, it's just two people, a biological release. It's like a, you know. But here's the thing, is that we all know that that's not true, because in our own subjective experience, sex is a powerful, powerful force. And so in this room, I'm telling you, people have experienced its pain. Let me just highlight a few of those pain points, perhaps. The addiction of pornography, or the reality of pornography in your marriage. Reality of pornography and how you relate to the opposite sex, how it's changed. We'll talk about that later on. Some of us here have felt the pain of adultery. Perhaps your parents or somebody you know, a friend, you, either being cheated on or being the one who has slept in the wrong bed. Everybody here has been affected by body image, a standard of beautiful. I talked to somebody in between services that as I walk my little girl past Licenza at the mall, there is a picture of a woman in bra and panties, and that picture is telling my little girl what's beautiful. Do you understand that? It's discipling my little girl. Saying here, so body image, all of us here wish we were a little bit bigger there, smaller there, whatever, tall. We all struggle with body image. This is because of sex. The idea of divorce and the sexual stuff that happens there. We live in a hookup culture where we can, the dominant value is that you can exchange bodily fluids without having any cost or any consequence or any commitment after that. And it leaves people feeling dirty. We are living in the Me Too movement right now, which is a great movement calling out the manipulation and the abuse of power for people. And a lot of that has come with sexual undertones. Our youth and young adults live in a sexting culture where you say, I will send a picture of me if you send a picture of you. And this is normal. But what happens if that picture gets online, you can rarely ever take it down. This is a part of the pain that's come with this topic. Some of us here thought that we'd get married and we'd have sex and everything would be great, and yet here we are, either in a sexless marriage, we'll talk about that in a little bit as well, or there's been so much pain because of this, because you realize that it's not just a physical exchange, it's mind, it's body, it's soul, and so we'll talk about that as well. See, for some of us here, we thought we could engage with no consequence, but what's actually happened is that we actually have to go to doctors every once in a while and get a prescription because we've caught a disease, an STI, an infection that rears itself in our life. And this is painful. It's shameful. And this is what's going on in this room right now. There's people in this room who have kids, grandkids, friends, people who identify as a sexual minority. And it's been difficult perhaps for you as you, how do I navigate this and how do I go about this? These are pain points for us. Maybe you here are somewhere on the spectrum of sexual identity. You have desires that you don't know what to do with. It doesn't really make sense. The word gay pops into your mind every once in a while, but you think, is that really me? How does this work? And some of you are living the life of a sexual minority here. And it's been painful for you. We need to acknowledge that. There's pain when we talk about sex. See, we need to understand that this is not an issue. This is about people. You hear that? This isn't an issue. We can't be cold about this. This is about people. This is about you. This is about me. And so what follows that is empathy. What follows that is love. What follows that is listening. What follows that is community. Not judgment. So this is the pain point. We got to speak to the pain. Thirdly, we need to speak to the change. The change in sexual. There's been tectonic shifts in sexuality over the last 50 years. I'll just highlight two. Now is the only time in human history where you can have sex with somebody without any fear of actual childbearing. Due to contraceptive in 1972 in the United States, that was the year where the governing body actually officially said, this is a contraceptive pill that works and you can take it. That's in 1972. That's recent history. Now with abortion. So now you can actually engage in sex without any consequence whatsoever. All right? That's a huge shift. In my parents' lifetime, to be and identify as a sexual minority was actually thought of a disorder. This happened like recent history, the rise of gay marriage, and all of us are trying to navigate this world that we live in. You know where it's going? The collision of sexuality and technology. There are places now in Europe, cafes, where you get a menu, and the menu isn't for a pastry, it's not for a donut, it's for a sex robot. And you can choose, do I want blonde and brunette and how big here and how? You can actually now engage with robots sexually. This is where it's going, okay? This is massive change. This is a massive social experiment that's never happened before in human history. And because of that, what ends up happening is it's kind of this culture war. But you know what happens in war? Casualties. That's what happens in war. And so for some of us here, we are exhausted, we are hurt, we are mesmerized by our culture. We don't know where to go and what to believe with all of the nuance of this discussion. With that in mind, I want to talk to our cultural moment. I want to talk to you briefly about this secular story of sexuality. And I think the whole dominant thing is, which one is true? Is God's story true or is the secular story true? To do that, I just want to contrast the secular story and Christianity. And I'll do that with just a helpful table behind me. The first idea, and I'll get to Christianity so I won't camp there, but the first idea is humanity. How does the secular story deal or look at humanity? First thing is that we're primates with desires. Unguided Darwinism, evolution, unguided. All I am is an evolved ape. All right, with desire, with chance and time on my side, I've evolved to this. And so what that narrative says to me is that I need to propagate my genes with as many females as possible. Okay, this is a secular story. This is what we are offered in the secular story. You are nothing but an animal with desires, primal instinct and attraction rule. All right, Christianity offers something different. God. In the secular story, he doesn't exist. Come on, it's crazy. We've passed that. All right, he doesn't exist. But if, or it's, it does, he exists for my flourishing as I define it. So God wouldn't come in and ever challenge me or change me. No, absolutely not. This is not how God works. And this idea of God and the church, it needs to be abandoned. God, the church, is an anchor for, this is a cultural word, progress. right? We have unhitched ourselves from authority. We've unhitched ourselves from tradition. And now we have come to a place of progress, which is championed as a good thing in the secular story. Christianity offers something different. Gender in our secular story is fluid. It's changeable. It's like plumbing. That's all it is. It's plumbing. You have this part, you can exchange it for another part. Christianity offers a different story. Sexuality. How does our secular story see that? Sexuality is, here's what you do, is you go inward to find your authentic self. And you do that by just, maybe you go on a trip, maybe you read another sacred book from another religion, maybe you, because I don't know who I am. My identity is in flux, and so I need to go and find myself. You hear that all the time. I need to go in to find my authentic self. And then when I find that authentic self, I then adhere. I go outward to my world and adhere reality to my authentic self. So in 2015, the New York Times called 2015 the year of identity, and they shared stories about people who found their authentic self and adhered reality to it. One was a story about a married man with 5 children. This man found himself, finally left his family, left his children, moved across the United States, and identified as a 6-year-old girl. Okay, this is that journey. Inside, find my authentic self, adhere. Christianity, boom, way different. Christianity says, no. You don't go inward first. You go outward first. You look to Jesus. What do you have to say about ultimate reality? What do you have to say about flourishing? And then I go inward and adhere my desires and my soul to that. It's a different movement. Completely different movement. This is how the difference between our cultural story and Christianity. Next slide. Desire. In our secular world, it says desire should be pursued. Whatever you feel like you should do. It's all about today. So we have no sense of future. There's no eschatology. There's no telos. There's no end goal to the human experience other than what I can create. And so why not? Why not feel good? Because tomorrow I may die. Right? Authority, man, it's repelled. If it oppresses me, if it tries to divert me, if it challenges me, any type of authority, whether that's church, whether that's history, whether that's anybody, no, repelled if it oppresses my true, authentic self. And finally, joy. It's mine to create. I am the only one in the universe. I am the truest thing in the universe. God doesn't exist. So because of that, I've ejected him from my worldview. It's up to me. I make my life, and I do it the way that I want. It's radical autonomy. So, briefly, flyover, that's the secular story of sexuality. And the question, again, is which one is true? Which one is true? Which one actually leads to human flourishing? Okay? Now, for some of you, already at this point, you're like, man, this guy doesn't know it's 2019. He's talking like it's the 1950s. You know, listen to Elvis, going to my old jalopy, going to the diner for a cool milkshake. You know, like some of you are like, man, like what is going on? Like, how is this happening in 2019? What I want to do is I want to fly over God's story. I want to frame this theologically for us about sexuality and what God says about it. So here's what we often think about when we think about sexuality in the church. We think of morality. We think of Christians who are picketing and we're all, no, don't do this. And we're finger wagging and just hating everybody and don't sleep with that person. And don't do this. It's all morality. It's all morality. That's the easiest thing to do is go straight to morality. But before we get to morality, we have to talk about anthropology. We have to go one level deeper. What's anthropology? It means, what is a human being? What does it mean to be a sexual person? Are there any restrictions that I should have on my sexual? How do I express my sexual? That's an important step down from morality to anthropology. But what's even more important is we don't just go from anthropology. We have to go one step further into theology. And this is the question of, is there a God? And if there is a God, what type of a God is he? And if I am a sexual human being, I wonder what he has to say about sexuality. And so that's what we're going to think about, is not morality, not anthropology, but theology. And so for us, as a Christian, our starting point is not Rihanna, it's Revelation. Our starting point isn't Snoop Dogg, it's Scripture. Okay, so that is a completely different thing. And so as a Christian, I'm just, for thousands of years, this is how we have approached it. What does God say theologically about anthropology and morality? So here's what they've done. Over church history, people have thought about the Christian drama in four movements. You have creation, you have fall, you have redemption, and restoration. Four-act play of the Christian story: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And what I want to do is I want to frame sexuality and desire within that schema for us and talk to you about God's story. Let's go. The Bible begins in Genesis. It's the first, literally the first page of the Bible. And God, the whole point of Genesis 1 is talking about not the hows of creation, but the whys of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. What we see right off the bat is God creating humanity, you and me. And the point is that they are made, you and I are made in his likeness. Here's what that means, is that the truest thing about you is you're made in the image of God, which means you're loved by God. Regardless of where you are at here this morning, regardless of your story, regardless of your perspective, you need to know you are absolutely loved by God. Why? Because you bear his image. You are an image bearer of the Creator, which changes everything. So what that means is that this is your identity, your number one identity, never to be ripped away, is that you are loved by God. So you may be a baseball player, that's a true thing about you, but Christianity says it's not the truest thing about you. You may be a husband, you may be a wife, you may be a mom. Now, those are true things about you, but they are not the truest thing about you. What is the truest thing is that you are made in the image of God. And because of that, you are loved, sought after, pursued, listen, desired by God. So Brendan Manning wrote a beautiful book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. He says this in that book: define yourself radically as one beloved of God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Baseball player, mom, whatever it is, you will lose those identities. What you will never lose is an image bearer of the Most High God. Love. That's what it says. That's what this means, that you are identified as one beloved by God. Now, Genesis chapter 2, it comes at us and it says this in verse 20. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Adam's created first. The animals are being named. It's the first science that we see in the Bible, taxonomy. He is naming the animals. That's a platypus. That's a mosquito. That's a horse. That's a dog. And no suitable helper is found. Adam needs help. He needs companionship. He needs somebody to come in and complete the created order. And so he's looking. Nothing is working. All right. And here's what happens. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And listen, he brought her to the man. The platypus isn't going to work. Elephant's not going to work. So what God does, regardless of how you read Genesis 1 and 2, the point of this is that humanity has been spliced and parsed, and woman has happened. The Hebrew word here means two things: that there is a shared humanity. They are both humans. She is not a platypus. Praise God. There's a common humanity, but there's a difference in their humanity. See, the original author of this could have used different words for woman, but he used a Hebrew word that means both things, that she is human, but she is radically different than the man. And in that completes the created order. They are now together, married. Okay. So this idea of a man and a woman together in marriage is the biblical standard and the biblical design. It is ratified all throughout Scripture. Jesus does it himself. Any other attempt to define marriage is hermeneutical gymnastics. In other words, you have to make the Bible say what it simply doesn't say. This is the first wedding ceremony. Woman is created. Here's what happens. Verse 23. The man said, he breaks into song. You know, at a wedding, the bride comes in, everyone's crying, she's beautiful. This is what's going on. This is the first wedding ceremony. The man just breaks out into song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He starts to sing over her beauty. He starts to say, hubba, hubba, I like that. That's what he's doing. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and, listen, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is a sexual union between man and woman, together, married, loving each other. It says in verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Completely stark naked. Not just naked physically, but naked emotionally, naked spiritually. All of their desires are outward to God and to each other. God is saying, man, you need to be fruitful and multiply. You know how that happens? I have three kids. I know how it happens. God is saying, go for it. Afternoon delight, whatever you want, just go at each other. This is a good thing. God is blessing the sexual union of Adam and Eve and saying, go for it. This is exactly how it was created to be, naked and unashamed. Have you ever been walked in on? You thought the door was locked? Man, it's the worst thing in the world. Why? Because we have shame because of our nakedness. Adam and Eve didn't have that. Here's, I am fully open. So here's what the reformers said in the 16th century. They described this beautiful picture of flourishing for Adam and Eve with the word excavatus. Their hearts, their desires were excavatus, outward, 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 outward to God, fully outward to each other, loving each other, sacrificing their desires for the good of the other with no shame. Enjoying one another physically. Neuroscience is now telling us that upon orgasm, see, I told you I'd say it, upon orgasm, there are chemicals that are released in the brain that literally is an emotional glue between those people engaging in sex. God has designed it from the beginning that in a marriage, that's exactly what needs to happen. That there's a shared experience, body, mind, and soul in this beautiful arrangement of sex. And he says it is good. And in this moment, Adam and Eve, by their sexual union, are saying to each other, I belong, listen to me, completely and exclusively and permanently to you. Completely, exclusively, and permanently to you, because this is sex with the whole person. Listen to me. The Bible describes sex as like a fire. All right, we're coming into fire season, campfires. It's a beautiful place you want to be. It's warm. You can just watch the flames, conversation, singing. You got the s'mores on there. This is a beautiful thing that upon its right restrictions and containment, it's something that is amazing. But what happens when it goes out of that restriction? We know in our area, fires happen. Devastation happens. This is how the Bible treats sex. In its proper containment, in its proper boundary. See how high the river is right now? The river's okay now. Why? Because it's in its boundary. If it flows over, it all goes out of sorts. And pain and devastation follow. How does Christianity look at sex and say this is for? Because this is how we all wanted it to be. Excavatus, desires, love outward to each other and to God, fully encapsulated into his design. But then something happens. There's the fall. This beautiful picture that we're introduced to in the first two chapters, everything gets split. Dislocation, fracture ends up happening. Adam and Eve say to God, I don't think we need you. We'll do it on our own. And instead of their hearts being then excavatus, the reformers say it's incurvatus. The heart and desires are turned in on itself. Chapter 3, you see the first murder. Why? Because the desires are turned in. It's about me. I am out for me. This is about my story, not yours. This is about my pleasure, not yours. And instead of their hearts being totally outward toward God, excavatus, it's inward. I don't need you. I got this on my own. And by the way, my flourishing trumps anything that you define as flourishing. This is the fall of humankind. And what has happened is that all of us, when it comes to sexuality, listen to me, all of us in this room, regardless of how you identify, have misordered and disordered desire. So how is the fall shaped sexuality? Two ways. The first way is now, instead of seeing sex as this beautiful thing that God grants and loves and is permissible for a married couple, now we see sex as gross. That's a temptation. We see sex as gross. And so there's this anti-erotic rhetoric that we have when it comes to Christianity. And I grew up in the church, and so here's what I got about sex growing up. No. 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 Stop it! No. Sex talking youth? No. Bible camp? No. No, no, no. All of a sudden I get married, boom, I can take off my pants! Right? We are trained, like, no, 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 sign the paper, boom, you can do it. And some of us have been so shaped by that narrative. And sex is this gross, ugly thing. And when we, and some of you are like, think about Christianity and sex. It's like, you know, isn't Christianity the ones that say, no, all women should wear a skirt that starts at their earlobes and goes all the way down to their big toe? Men wear, everyone's wearing a parka. You know, you gotta have 8 Bibles in between you because you don't want to touch each other. And so this is the anti-erotic language that sometimes we think of when it comes to sexuality. One critic of Christianity says this: to hear many religious people talk, one would think that God created the torso, head, legs, and arms, but the devil slapped on the genitals. Isn't that funny? Well, that's what happens. Sex is gross. Ooh, dirty. Absolutely dirty. So, what do we do with that? You know, for some of us, we did kind of play by the rules, as it were, within Christianity. And then we get married, and it's like, actually, like, sex isn't really like Friends, the sitcom, portrays it. Like, when Rachel sleeps with somebody, they have a cigarette at the end, and it's great. Like, sex is way more difficult than that. Why? Because you're not just having sex with a body, you're having sex with a person. Emotions, story, shame. So some of us have gotten into it like that's it? And it has been gross. It's been perhaps physically painful for some of us. Whereas the thought is like, actually, no, I have a headache. Honey, you've had a headache for the last 3 weeks. You know, it's like, no, I don't want to engage in this. And so one study that I read this week, that 15% of married couples have not had sex with their spouse in the last 6 months to 1 year. The idea of sexless marriage is actually a thing. For whatever reason, they are not engaging. There are new studies that are coming out that are showing that millennials, my generation, I'm at the tail end, but my generation, are having less sex than the generations before them. Which you would think is the opposite. But it's just not true. So sex is gross. The other thing that happens because of the fall is sex is God. So it's not gross, it actually becomes God. It replaces God. In other words, we deify sex. It's a soteriology, it's a salvation narrative that we talk to ourselves. I'm having the best sex of my life and it's amazing, right? Sex becomes God. What happens here, a few things. Let me just trace this out for us. When we see sex as God, the thing that fulfills our innermost desires and longings, things like pornography come. If you think of what pornography is, it's exchanging 3D for 2D. It's a form of self-love. In curvatus, our hearts, our desires are turned inward on itself, right? So pornography. So I just want to just give you some stats, and this is always changing. It depends on who you read. I looked at a bunch of stuff this week, but let me just share some stats. The NFL generates about $14 billion, the national religion of the United States, $14 billion in revenue a year. There's reason to believe the porn industry generates $97 billion a year. Stats say about 75% of men are engaging in pornography and 25% there are women here in this room who are engaging. So a study says that 39% of girls think it's a realistic depiction of sex. Realistic depiction of sex. The first viewing is between 7 and 10 years old. So parents, what I will say is that if you haven't had the discussion, you're probably too late. Like, it's awkward. But this is something that is happening. 66 of 18 to 34-year-old men visit pornography, at least one porn site each month. There's a sociologist, his name is Philip Zimbardo. He did a TED Talk called The Demise of Guys, and I think a book by the same title. And in this, he's not a believer at all. He says the average male, 18 to 30, is engaging in at least 50 HD porn clips a week. Okay? A week. A week. And here's the thing, is that the stats aren't different in the church either. That's the reality. So as I'm bringing this up, you're kind of shrinking emotionally because this is you. I remember the first time that I experienced myself as a sexual human being. I was 8 or 9 years old, grade 3 or 4. We were walking home from Champlain Heights Elementary School after school. My buddies and I were playing in the forest, you know, whatever we were doing, swords or I don't know, whatever 8, 9-year-old boys do. And we came upon a pornographic magazine. And I remember my friend saying, hey, come over and take a look. So I went over and I was, oh, what is this? I went over and I took a look at this magazine and I felt two things. The first thing I felt was, oh, I like that. Like, I enjoyed it. Like, I had never seen a naked woman before. And I was like, oh, that's what it looks like with all the clothes off. You know, like, I was so intrigued by it. Secondly, I felt icky, and I didn't know why. Because I didn't know that person's name. And I knew internally that there's a tension there. So what we did is we got this magazine, and we covered it with leaves. We thought, nobody can see this. This is amazing. So what we did is we would run home after school and we would go look at the magazine. And it was this insatiable desire that I had. I couldn't wait for school to be over so I could go look at the same images that I looked at the day before. It was this insatiable desire for more. See, what I didn't know is that that day changed my life. Because that addiction, that insatiable desire for more followed me till my early 20s. When I interviewed for the job, the elders talked and asked me questions about this area. This is not anything that the elders don't know. This is not anything that my wife doesn't know. It changed my life. It altered my picture of female, of the female gender. This is my journey. And I'm so glad to say that I walk in freedom in this area, but this is something that's still in my mind. Whatever it is, software on my computer, people to ask me the hard questions. I report to the elders on this every month about how I'm doing. So that may be weird for you to hear as your lead pastor, but I'm just saying I'm a human being too. This is my story. So what have the effects of pornography been on me and the rest of the population? Shifts in men's attitudes towards sex. There's a book written in 2005 called Pornified by a journalist, Pamela Paul. She says there's been massive shifts in men's attitudes. Women note in her research having to have sex in degrading and painful positions to satisfy because people see this as real and they want it in real life, from the screen to real life. She simply says raunchy has become the mainstream. There's been shifts in neural pathways because of pornography. So what scientists say is that engaging in pornography often is kind of like climbing a mountain. The first time you climb a mountain, there's no path. It's difficult. Which road do I take? You have to make your own path. You even think about abandoning the journey at some point because it's like, I don't know how to get up to the top of the mountain. The first time is hard. The second time is easier. The third time is even easier. The 20th time, you're sprinting up the mountain. Scientists say this is what pornography is doing to your brain. Quicker, and here's the thing, with diminishing returns, you need more and more of it, raunchier and raunchier pornography. There's this insatiableness to sex as seen in pornography. There's also shifts in physiology too. More studies are coming out talking about people who engage in pornography often not being able to perform sexually with a real human being. It's easier to engage with a 2D screen than it is an embodied human being. Sex is God, it's pornography. Desires, it's self-love. I just want more of it. Our desires are wayward. Secondly, promiscuity. We follow our desires. We want to sleep with as many partners as possible because it's all about sexual experience. Different positions, different ethnicities, different body types, and this is it. If I have to use alcohol to numb myself or that other person, we will do it because this is the driving beat of my life is to have sexual experiences. Promiscuity all over the place. Here's the thing is that you're not just having sex with a body, you're having sex with a human being, a soul with feelings that you have as well. We take a piece of somebody else and leave some of us there as well. Finally, sex is God. What's happened is that we've exchanged our identity as one being beloved by God for the person that we desire to sleep with. This becomes the sole identity of your life, of our life, of our culture's life, that what matters most, what is the truest thing about you is your sexuality. And the Bible just says, no, it's misordered. There's a truer identity that you have forgotten, neglected, or ran away from that offers you exactly what you want. See, here's what's happened. As the fall has made our desires go inward, and by doing so, the fire has spread to different parts of our life, which accounts for some of the pain. Creation, fall, redemption. Is there any hope in the Christian story? Yes. I wish I had time to do some more textual work with you. John chapter 4, we're introduced to Jesus hanging out at a well with a woman with a painful, colorful sexual past. The first century readers, the first readers of John chapter 4 would say, this never should happen. He should not be with a woman, first of all. He should not be with a Samaritan woman, and he should not be with a woman with that painful past. She's had many marriages. The person that she's with now, the person that she's with now isn't even her husband. Like, this is absolutely controversial that Jesus comes and brings love, dignity, empathy to the marginalized sexual person and spends time. Listen to me. If you read the text correctly, it shows that Jesus goes to her. This isn't accident. In other words, we think about our desires for sexuality. How much does Jesus desire us? In our brokenness, in the midst of our pain, Jesus comes to her and loves her, tells her the truth, and brings her mission. She goes out and evangelizes her neighbor. It's a beautiful thing. And here's what he does, is that he says to her, I offer you living water. In other words, you have been trying to satisfy your desires with men and sexuality and relationships. And here's the thing. He says, you've gotten it all wrong. The whole time you've been looking for me. And what I can offer you can satisfy to overflowing the deepest longings of your heart. He says, forget about men. I'm what you need. When we look at the cross, what do you see? It's interesting that the text gives us clues that Jesus died, not clues, tells us that Jesus died almost naked. There was nothing but a loincloth covering his parts. Think about the shame of that. That God would place himself on a cross, and the height of shame, the ugly of shame, Jesus experienced that shame. That God comes in this brokenness, in this fallen world with inward desires, and he takes a place on the cross and dies a death, a shameful death. For us, that we can be renewed. See, shame is the feeling of inferiority. You don't think shame. You feel shame. You feel shame. You felt shame when I was talking about pornography. And you have a pet little addiction that nobody knows about. That's shame. What if somebody found out? You have shame when it comes to that appointment with your doctor to get that prescription filled. What if somebody found out about my sexual past? You feel shame when you think about your sexual history and your sexual past and the adultery and the divorce and all that stuff. That's shame. You feel it. You don't think it. You feel it. It's exclusion. It's unwelcome. It's dirty, dirty, dirty. And regardless of what we say about sex, here is a common shared human experience when it comes to it. There's shame. And this is what Jesus comes to redeem. See, when we think about sexuality, we're like, okay, well, this is good for like the squeaky clean church people, all right? You got a whole bunch of Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, never done anything wrong. Of course you're going to believe this sort of stuff. But here's the thing, is that we don't understand the letters and the context in which the Bible was written in the first century. The letter to the Corinthian people. It's a extremely deviant sexual culture. In the church, there's somebody sleeping with their mother-in-law. This is not the squeaky clean Ned Flanders look. And these are the people that are meeting Jesus and being converted. So here's what that means for you, is that even if you're at the nth degree, you're like, hey, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea whose beds I've slept in. You have no idea who I've had. You know what? This is for you. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. So it's morality. Won't inherit the kingdom of God. The teaching of Jesus, the reality of Jesus. These are the people that will not inherit. Here's the laundry list. Here we go. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Morality. Finger waving. None of you will get in. And here's what we do. When we read that text, we just focus on the one. Men who have sex with men, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. The point of Paul's laundry list is to include every single one of us in this room. We want to elevate it. Ooh. Here's what Paul's doing. He says, none of us get out of that laundry list clean. Have you ever been an adulterer before? Worship something as God, other than God? Boom, you're in. Ever been a swindler? Ever been greedy for something else? Ooh, I like that car. Ooh, I want that thing. You're in the list. The point is that Paul is casting the net so wide on this that all of us are in it. Okay? Here's what he says. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. You were identified by your greed. You were identified by your sexuality. You were identified by your idolatry. And here's what he says. That is what some of you were. No longer. There's a new identity. All that identity that you believe and live out of. And here's what he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. Shame makes you feel dirty. In her book, The End of Sex, Donna Freitas, interviewing a man on a secular university campus, says this after a hookup with a girl. He says, and when I wake up next to someone, I think it was a really dumb decision. I get up and leave the room hoping that they will leave before I return. They don't want to face the human being that they have slept or to rid myself mentally and physically. I never want that to happen again. See what he's saying? Shame makes us feel dirty. You know what Paul just said? Listen to this. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. This is what happens. And when we live out of that identity, that recovered identity because of the cross of Jesus, we don't see sex as gross. We don't see sex as God. We see sex as a gift. It's a gift. What are the implications? Let me draw a few. When sex is seen as a gift, you know what that means? Is that you don't have to have it to be a whole human being. Countercultural. You do not have to have sex to be a whole human being. Jesus was the picture of the fullest human being, not married, never had sex. This is immensely hopeful for some of you in this room who are single, who are widowed, who are divorced. You do not have partner. You have desires. The hope of Christianity is you don't have to have it to be a whole human being, because oftentimes in the church, I'm guilty of it. We just talk to marrieds, sex, parenting, and leave out the people in the room who are widowed, divorced, or single and say, wow, you, what's wrong with you? If you brushed your teeth more, maybe the date would go better. Like, we have this idea that there's something wrong with you and you're not a whole human being. Christianity comes and says, no, singleness is a legitimate option for you. In fact, if you read the New Testament, Paul says it's actually better. Why? Because sex is a gift. Secondly, when you see sex as a gift, it's given in marriage in its proper context between a man, one man, and one woman. We see it aligned with God's desire and flourishing happens. So now when we see sex as a gift, there is union together. There's beauty as you experience the gift of sex in your marriage. And it's like, hey, honey, you got a few minutes? Let's put on a movie for the kids. It's this joy that God brings. There's this union physically and spiritually. Remember the neurological stuff that happens at orgasm, that this, in its proper context, bonds you. A soul tie is created with your spouse, which is beautiful and good. When it's not in marriage, you create a soul tie with somebody that you may not ever see again. But within marriage, it's amazing. What happens in sex and marriage is that it becomes covenant renewal. This is like the least romantic thing to say. So guys, don't use it. Hey, babe, do you want to go do a covenant renewal ceremony? It's like, but it's what it is that you are replaying your vows physically to your spouse, saying, to the exclusion of everybody else, I give myself to you. I reaffirm that you are the one I've chosen. And it's a beautiful thing. And here's what happens when we see it as covenant renewal, is it takes the pressure off, because you don't have to have bombshell sex every time. That within marriage, you're going to have the worst sex of your life. It's like, oh, this is so awkward. But then you have the best sex, and it takes the pressure off because there's an underlying purpose to it, not just pleasure. Okay? And then there's pleasure as well. The Song of Solomon is one of those books of the Bible. As a kid that grew up in the church, I'd kind of read when my dad was preaching, and it's like, oh, it says breasts in the Bible. This is hilarious. Like the towers of Lebanon. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, like it's hilarious. In that book, it's actually crazy how erotic the language is. Tremper Longman, who's an Old Testament scholar on the book of Song of Solomon, under the sheets, rather the two stand before each other, aroused, feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. There's this beauty. Enjoy one another. Like there's parts of your body that were made for no other purpose but for pleasure. This is God's good design, and he says, fly at it, enjoy. See, holistic too. Sex is holistic when you see it as a gift. It's mind, body, and soul. See, Christianity, contra our cultural moment, says what you do with your body matters. You are an embodied human being. This isn't something that we change. It's not malleable. It's actually good. So let me say this clearly. We should never get naked and vulnerable with a person only physically without getting naked and vulnerable with them in every other way. Socially, economically, geographically, spiritually, and emotionally. If you are not prepared to do that, according to Christianity, don't do it. I'll say this again. We should never get naked and vulnerable with a person only physically without getting naked and vulnerable with every other way, socially, economically, geographically, spiritually, and emotionally. In other words, before you take off your pants, be ready to share a bank account. Be ready to give yourself. Be ready to engage and share life together. This is the proper restrictions. So saying yes to Jesus means saying no to sexual freedom. Finally, restoration. The last moment, the last event, restoration. See, Christianity says that Jesus has come once and he will come again. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about we groan for the redemption of our bodies. In other words, within Christianity is this sense of the future, the end. That's when I will be fully satisfied. Then and only then. Where I will be fully and completely satisfied. The best sex, the best stuff. All now, you don't live your best life now. You live it then. Because he comes back and restores everything to yourself. So the Christian experience, every single person in this room has desires and longings that aren't and will not be fulfilled now, will only be fulfilled at that moment, at that time. G.K. Chesterton, the novelist in the early 21st century, he said this, every man who's knocking on the door of a brothel is actually looking for God. Why? Because our sexual desires are a homing instinct for something better, something grander, something deeper than just physical arousement and pleasure. That actually your desires are for him, and with Jesus they are redeemed and redirected there. So every single one of us has that longing, that groaning. David Bennett just wrote a book called A War of Loves. David Bennett grew up as a gay activist in Sydney, Australia. The book is his story about how he met Jesus and how he grappled with Jesus about his sexuality. How does that interface, how does that collide as somebody who is same-sex attracted and yet a Christian? He went through, what are my options? What do I do with this? He concluded that Jesus' teaching on sexuality forbids him to pursue same-sex relationships. The whole book is him grappling through this complex and difficult issue. At the end of the book, here's what he says. I was told for so long that my sexual desires were what defined my humanity. But as a Christian, I learned that giving ourselves to God completely and trusting him with our same-sex desires is precious in his eyes. It helps us see that he is our greatest treasure and what we are really longing for. The goal of our lives, listen, the goal of our lives isn't to fulfill our culture's expectations and worship our own desires, but to follow Jesus and worship God. Here's how he ends. I have given up a portion of myself. But in return, I have found my whole humanity. See, he has given up his sexuality to live as a celibate Christian, to honor Jesus and his design for sexuality. And he says the payoff has been incomprehensible. Restoration, all leading to a moment. Now, your story as I end. For those of you who are doubters in the room, this has been difficult for you to sit through. Your skin is crawling. You want to throw something at me. Thank you for not. I would also say, too, that I think if you and I just sat down at Starbucks after this, we'd get along really, really good. Like, we'd actually be, it's this issue that's so complex and so supercharged, but on everything else, we'd actually probably really like each other. Thanks for listening. The only thing I'd ask is, which story is the true one? Which story is true? And I'd also ask, is your sexual experience one of flourishing? With your desires, your longings, your urge, direct them to him. And finally, for those of us in this room who are the devoted, the Christians, a few things for us. Listen, right words in the wrong way is still wrong. Right words in the wrong way is still wrong, especially to those who are the sexual minorities. Right words in the wrong way is wrong. So what you may be saying is true. It may align with the Bible. But if you say it in the wrong way at the wrong time, it's still wrong. We need to heighten our sensitivity. Listen, our sexual ethic is wrong if we can speak about what we are not for and yet not provide the love and community for people who have it. This is the design, this is good, and then for other people who have a different story or believe differently, turn our backs to them. It is an incomplete ethic if we just say, here's what we're for and here's what we're against, and anybody else, no, it doesn't work that way. We have to have this welcoming, loving, seeking community. I think some of us need to repent of our unbiblical attitudes when it comes to this stuff towards people who believe something differently than us. What we're going to do now is we're going to sing a song. As I read to you in 1 Corinthians, you were washed. You were washed. I don't know what your history is. I don't know the shame that you might have felt in this conversation. But what I want us to do is I want us to physically engage somehow. We're going to sing a song. You can listen to it. You can sing it about how you are loved. You are deeply loved. And what I would encourage you to do as a demonstration for those of you who know Jesus, are identified with him, but are struggling. We all are struggling. We all have misordered loves, that you would come up in the middle of the song and you would wash your hands again and take a napkin and go back and listen and think and engage as we proceed. Let's stand. Thanks, Jesus, for this time. Thanks for the bravery of this room that engaged in this. And as imperfectly as we can, we want to stumble towards you and love you and feel your love for us too. In your name I pray, amen. Let's sing. The way forward for those of us who feel shame is to come out of the darkness. To come out of the darkness. So that means that I think some of us need to have conversations here with our spouse, with somebody in our life. A confession of here's the habit that nobody knows about. Some couples need to, on the drive home, say, we need to chat about this. It's been a long time. Why? What's going on? Sexual intimacy is a litmus test for the health of your marriage. So what's going on there? See, for some of us, we're teenagers, we're young adults, and we're exploring this issue. Man, just remember the image of fire. Remember the image of fire. Talk with parents, talk with your kids. The culture is going to disciple them, or you are. Like, there's next steps for every single person. But more than anything, what I want you to remember is that, and this is what some of you were. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the hope of the gospel for you. So for some of you, you didn't come up and you didn't wash your hands. Some of you need to. Just say, Lord, thank you for washing me. I live your identity. I live your story today and help. So God, I can't finish this. I can't put a bow on this. I just pray that you would go with us in our different circumstances, with our different desires, with our different past, with our different hurt and pain, Lord. And we would be honest. We would get real, both with you and with people in our lives about who we are and what we've done and the story that we are inhabiting. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Your desire for us took you to a cross, and our response is to say yes. And thanks for engaging, guys. We'll see you next weekend.